Well, turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we continue the study of the letter to the church at Philippi, and Paul is writing to believers. He's in prison in Rome. They sent gifts to him while there, so he's writing really to thank them and to encourage them. If you remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, he went to Philippi. He led Lydia to the Lord. He led the Philippian jailer to the Lord. He did all kinds of different things, and he has a very special relationship with them. He is talking and encouraging them, and in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he wants the believers to live in unity. And what he really said is this, that the key for unity within the body comes from humility. And it doesn't surprise us when you think about it. How in the world can we all be unified is when we humble ourselves to each other. And he talks about that whole idea. And Paul is going to give the greatest example of humility. And that is in our passage, and that is Jesus Christ. And so this morning we'll see that. Jesus left the glories of heaven to become a human being. So he could die on the cross to pay for sin, rise again to conquer death. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus becoming a person. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's going to take us a couple of weeks, this week and next week, to go through these, basically starting at verse 5 and going through verse 11, because it is basically dealing with the humility and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So let me raise some questions for you. First of all, what did Jesus do for us? What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? And then third, how is Christ the supreme example of humility? Well, we'll see it as we go through our passage. Well, something we all know, and we just got through going over the book of Revelation, and so we know that the Bible speaks of two comings of Christ. And when I talk about two comings of Christ to the earth. The first time Jesus came to the earth, he came to be born in Bethlehem, to die on the cross to pay for sin. He became a person so he could die for us. The second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:11. We've seen this chart many, many times. This is the first coming of Jesus to the earth. This is the second coming of Jesus to the earth. As we know, in between the comings to the earth, Jesus will come in the clouds and take us out. That's us. So we're talking the first coming to become a human being, to die and rise again. Second coming is the King. When we look at Philippians 2, we're focusing on the first coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming to the earth. He left the glories of heaven to become a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I want you to think about this for just a question. What does it mean that Jesus, who is God, became a person? Jesus is the God-man. Is he 50% man, 50% God? No, the Bible says he's 100% man and 100% God. How does that work? Well, we just realized it is called the hypostatic union, and that is the union of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, there are people who tried to say, well, first of all, that he wasn't a real person, that what walked around was like a phantom, it was like a ghost or some kind of spirit being, it wasn't really a body. And then others said, oh yeah, Jesus was a man, but Jesus was a man, and then when he started his ministry, God came into him, and then when he died on the cross, God left him. And that's what some people want to say. Both are wrong. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the perfect one, what we call the hypostatic union, the union of deity and humanity is Jesus Christ. The second big question is, why did Jesus become a person? That's a question we ask a lot. I've asked that question sometimes to people, and they'll say, oh, he wanted to show us an example of how to live, or he came to be a good person. No, Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He came to reconcile us, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're separated from God. God wants to reconcile man to himself. We know the story of the Bible is reconciliation. It's the perfect God brings sinful man back to himself using his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the plan. Why would Jesus become a human being? So he could die in our place as a perfect human being to pay for our sins. That's how it all works, and that's how it fits. And for the next few weeks, we're going to actually look at the incarnation, the greatest act of humility, and the example for us. And so when we say, we want to live in unity, so humble ourselves, Paul is going to say, now let me show you the perfect humility. And so we can follow that as well. So as we begin, remember, Paul is writing to the believers. He loves them. They're very special to him. They've given him, they've helped support him as he's traveled and done his ministries. He's in prison now. They've sent things to him when he's in prison. He is writing to them, and he wants them to live out who he is. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, I want you to live out who you are, whether I come or remain absent. I hear that you're standing one mind, one spirit. And he basically says, unity is the key. And that is the key. One mind, one spirit, unity. In fact, we all know this. If we live in unity, the world will listen to us. If we live in division, the world will laugh at us. And let me make something clear when we're talking about living in unity. We're dealing with unity within a local body. That's the problem in the Philippian church. As we get to chapter 4, we're going to find that there were two women that were great women. They were incredible women, but they weren't getting along with each other. And it was causing disunity in the body. So we think that's one of the reasons Paul writes so much about unity. And we can talk about unity in the local body. Now, there are many who say today that all Christians ought to work together on everything. Well, the problem is, and that would be great if we all believed the same thing. If we all held to the exact same thing, but we don't. And what we believe about Christ, salvation, the Bible, other people do not believe that. And so we're not saying that all churches can work together because very few people have a real clear gospel. And so we might say, gosh, we could work with them on a certain project, but if we're talking about an evangelistic thing, it would be hard because we have a different message. And so when we're talking about unity and when he's saying, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner. I want you to live in unity. He's talking about within the body of Christ. And so to live in unity. If you remember verse 2, he says this, make my joy complete. And he's writing to, of course, the Philippians, by being what? Of the same mind, unity, maintaining the same love, unity, united in spirit, unity, intent on one purpose, unity. And then he gives us the basis for the unity. Look what he says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so he says, listen, I want you to live in unity. Whether I come and see you or whether I remain here, this is what I want to hear. One mind, one spirit, all of that tied together. And he says, I want you to do that. Make my joy complete. One mind, same love, united in spirit, one purpose. Don't be selfish. Consider others more important than yourself. So if you humble yourself and consider others more important than ourselves, then there is going to be the unity and the humility. Now, from this, Paul gives the supreme example of humility, and it is Jesus. It is Jesus humbling himself to become a human being so he could die on the cross. This is it. And what God does, he says, God has highly exalted him. One of the things you need to understand, that when we humble ourselves, God will exalt. That's what he always does. In fact, when their pride always causes fall and humility always causes exaltation. And he's going to show this. He's going to show the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And so let me show you this. This is the outline for the whole section. We're not going to get the whole section, but we're going to see to charge to think like Jesus, then the humility, the incarnation in his death, and then the exaltation, his resurrection and exaltation. And so we're going to see that. It's going to take 2 weeks. This week, we're going to look basically at 5 through 8, and then next week, 9 through 11. Paul declares unity in ministry by following the example of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the key. So let's look at it. Let's start at verse 5. We've seen verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. And here we go, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We could say it this way. Think like Jesus. Paul begins with an exhortation, and that's what he says. I want you to think the same as Jesus. I want you to have the same attitude as Jesus. I want you to think in the same way. Well, what was the attitude? It was humiliation. It was humility. It was humbling. In our lives, we're to be men and women characterized by humility, that we put other people first. This is what we see in Jesus. And this is a powerful passage. In fact, it's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And when we get to verse 6, we're going to see a description of Jesus. And Paul wants us to know something. Now, by the way, Paul wants us to know that Jesus Christ is God. When he talks about Jesus humbling himself and becoming a human being and dying and all this, I want you to understand that he says that Jesus Christ is God. Paul wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14, if you've seen me, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Over and over, he talks about this. Now, let's see this next verse, because it's really it's a powerful verse, and sometimes it's misunderstood. It says this, who, Jesus, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Sometimes people look at that. What are we saying there? Or what is he saying? He says, who? Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God. Now, let me remind you, it says existing in the form of God. And by the way, it's always existing. But what he says here, the word form means an outward display of an inner reality. When it says Jesus existed in the form of God, it didn't mean, oh, he's not really God. He just sort of looked like God. No. The Greek word for morphēme, which actually means an outward manifestation of what you are on the inside. Jesus is God, and says, although existing in the form of God. And I want you to notice it didn't say, if you go to the original language, it doesn't say he existed as a form of God, but it says existing continuously. He is the ever-existing one. He is God. He always has been God. He will always be God. One of the songs we sang, he is, he was, he is, and he always will be. And he is continuous. And so Paul says, although he is existing in the form of God, meaning the outward manifestation of what he really is, he then goes on to say, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand, but what he's saying is this. Jesus Christ is God, and when he left the glories of heaven to become a human being, it's going to change a little bit. And so he's not saying, God, Jesus is not saying, oh, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving up here. I mean, I got it too good, right? I'm God. I've always been God, always will be God. And what the Father is asking me to do is become a human being so I can die for them. He says, no, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He came with the plan of reconciliation to bring mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He was willing to come for us. The word to be grasped means to be held to. He's saying, even though he's God, he did not want to hold to the fact to being up with the Father is basically what he's saying. We could look at it this way. He did not hold to the position. This position, the Father's plan was simple. The Son would come to the earth and die for the sins of mankind, then rise again and return to heaven. Jesus didn't say, no, I don't want to leave the glories of heaven. I want to stay up here. Jesus said, no, I understand. I'm willing to leave the glories of heaven and to become a human being, to come to the earth and to die for the sins of mankind, then rise again and return to heaven. The Father came up with the plan. The Son would carry out the plan. And the Holy Spirit would make known the plan. The Father's plan is to send the Son to die in our place to pay for our sins so that the sin debt could be removed, that the Son would rise from the dead, conquering death and opening the way for eternal life. The Son would come and become a human being, die in our place, pay for sin, rise again, and send back to heaven. And the Holy Spirit's job would be to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment so we could understand. That's how he put it. So when it says, although he's always existing as God, he did not regard equality with God, staying up there with God, as something to be held on to. But what did he do? Let me read this for you. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that is humility. Now what we're going to see, and I'm going to show you this morning, we're going to see five aspects of his humiliation, and we're going to see five steps down. He's going to leave the glories of heaven, and we're going to see five steps as he came for us. So let's look at those. Let's look at the first step. It says, but emptied himself. The first step down in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, is he emptied himself. It goes on to say, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. But the very first thing is emptied himself. Now, this is a unique word. It's the word kenosis. It has the idea of to empty or to let go of. And by the way, the New American Standard, the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible all say emptied himself. The NIV says made himself of nothing. The Old King James says made himself of no reputation. And some people all throughout history have wondered, what does it mean to empty himself? Here is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's always existed, and then he's emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, throughout history, there's been some views. Some would say that he stopped being God, that he left the glories of heaven and just became a man and just lived on the earth as a man. And some would say that. But he said, the Father and I were the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. So he claimed to be God, so he didn't stop being God. Well, some say that he just gave up his power, that he just went through earth as a normal human being. Well, I think he calmed the seas. I think he controlled nature. I think he knew people's thoughts. I think he cast out demons. He healed people. He forgave sins, because only God can do that, and he raised the dead. So what does it mean he emptied himself? Because it doesn't mean he stopped being God. It doesn't mean he gave up his power. I think the best way to look at emptied himself means he veiled his glory. He veiled his glory. I mean, when Jesus Christ walked on the earth, people didn't say, there's God walking around. He veiled that glory of who he is and what he did. In fact, the Bible says no man has seen God and lived. He's too powerful. Jesus walked on the earth. He was not recognized as God. In fact, I think that there's only two times in the scriptures that Jesus gave us a glimpse of his glory. You remember, I think he came to the earth and emptied himself means he veiled his glory. And he was born as a baby and he walked around as a little boy and he started his ministry as a man. And people would say, who he is? And sometimes they would say, who do you think you are being a man? Make yourself out to be God. So he veiled his glory. I think there's two times in the Bible that he unveiled his glory, or he gave us a look. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took Peter, James, and John. He actually told them they would not die until they saw him coming as the king that's in his glory. And so they took him on top of a mountain, and then right in front of them, he changed so much they couldn't really look at him. He was just glimmering and glowing, and there was Moses and Elijah. And so they saw him as the king in his glory. The second other thing that I think that when Jesus unveiled his glory a little bit was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're coming to arrest Jesus, and they're coming with Judas and the Roman soldiers and all these people. And Jesus steps out from the crowd and says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am the name of God. And it says, when he said, I am, they took a step back and they all bowed down. Now, do you realize all those soldiers, all those people took a step back and bowed down? The power of God. That, I think he unveiled a little bit of his glory there. And so the first step down is to empty himself, and that is to cover his glory, to veil his glory. And there's a second step, and that is he took the form of a bondservant. Now, we got to look at that. Notice it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, if you remember the word form is morphe, it's the same thing. It means outwardly what you are inwardly. Jesus has always been the servant. He's always done the will of the Father. He's always done whatever the Father wanted him to do. He then took the form of a bondservant. That means outwardly, he looked like what he was inwardly, and that was a servant. There are five places in sections in the book of Isaiah which are called the servant passages, in which the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, is coming to do the will of the Father. That is Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then he said, then I said, that, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. It's talking about Jesus. I've come to do the will of the Father. We all know in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ransom, as the payment for sin. So the first step down is he veiled his glory. The second step down, he became a servant. If you hear, if you read the gospel, just read them over and over again. All Jesus keeps saying is, I've come to do the will of the Father. I've come to do the will of the Father. Whatever the Father wants me to do. I do not do my own, but I do what the Father, I see what the Father does, and then I do it. That's what he says over and over again. So he veiled his glory. He became a servant. Here's the third thing. He became a human being. Look at the rest of it. It says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And then it goes on and says, and being found in their appearance as a man. He became a human being. John 1:14, and the word became to a flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we can't even comprehend this. What a step down for the eternal Son of God to become a human being, to limit himself in that sense as a human being, the eternal God taking the likeness of man. I want you to understand that the Father is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. John 5:24, the Father is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, and Jesus Christ from all eternity was a spirit being until Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son born of a woman. Jesus Christ became a human being. Now, this is the most amazing thing, that God would become a human being. He walked, talked, slept, got tired, hungry, thirsty. He became a human being. He limited himself in that sense. In fact, verse 8 says, and being found in the appearance as a man. Can you imagine the almighty, perfect God walking in the midst of a fallen world? Have you ever had people say, God can't be around sin? You've lost your mind if you say that. You realize that? Jesus Christ is God who walked in the midst of a sinful, fallen world. I mean, Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords during the 1,000-year reign that will be unbelievers in sin during the kingdom. So don't go around saying, Jesus, God can't be around sin. Jesus Christ was around it. It has been said, it boggles the mind to think that the transcendent creator took on the likeness of the creature to become fully human. He didn't appear as an emperor or a king or a statesman or a banker, but as a baby born to a carpenter and his wife. God became a person. We can't even imagine it. What if you said, I'll become an ant? Because these ants are just going all wild. I need to straighten those ants out. I'm going to become an ant. Well, we didn't even create the ants. Now think about the creator becoming a person. I love what Hudson Taylor said. He said, he being all powerful became a feeble infant wrapped in swaddling clothes. He being the loved one of the Father became despised and rejected of men. Wow. He emptied himself, which veiled his glory. When I say gave up his glory, veiled his glory. He became a servant to come to do the will of the Father. He became a person to take on flesh. And here's the fourth step then. He humbled himself to be obedient to death. Notice what it says. And being found, this is verse 8, and being found in the appearance of the man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So the fourth step down is he died. He came to die. And that's the whole reason he came this first time, to die. He would take the sins of mankind. He would become a human being to pay for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ became our substitute. He died on the cross. He paid for sins. Jesus said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to pick it up. He is the all-powerful God who chose to become a person. Why? So he could die physically for us and to die spiritually. We'll talk more about that maybe a little bit later. But he laid down his life. Jesus Christ became our substitute. Jesus Christ came to die for us. You remember the Old Testament, it says in Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All of the sacrifices beginning from Adam and Eve all the way through to Noah, all the way through to Moses and the Mosaic Law and everything else, every sacrifice only covered sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Why? Because an animal's sacrifice, a death of an animal can't pay for man's sin. The only thing you can pay for man's sin is a perfect man. There's never been but one perfect man. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who left the glories of heaven, humbled himself to be obedient to death. He died for us. 1 John 2:2, he's the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath knew him, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore in his body our sins on the cross. Think of the letter to or the prophet Isaiah when he writes, he was wounded for our transgressions. Our sins were laid on him. He would bear all our iniquities. In 1 Peter, we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't take it for granted. Jesus Christ emptied himself, veiled his glory, became a bondservant, which is what he is, the outward form of an inward likeness, became made like a person. Why? Being a person so he could die for us. Ruth Meyer states, the cross shows God's love for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We should, in this room, never forget why he came. But when you look at this verse, you say, oh, you mean he veiled his glory, he became a servant to do the will of the Father, He became a human being. Wow, that's enough by itself. And then he became obedient to the point of death. And we go, oh my gracious, he died for us to pay for our sins. When we ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Even our little ones could say, he died to pay for our sins. So what have we seen? He gave up his glory, veiled it, became a servant, became a person, died for sin. But there's one more. One more. Notice what it says. He died. His death was on the cross. Let me read it. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we don't even think about it. We wear crosses, and we don't understand. Listen, he didn't die of old age. What if he said, you know, when I get 60, I'm going to die and I'll pay for sin? That didn't work that way. He didn't die on a mattress. He didn't drink poison. He didn't say, I'll just drink some poison and die. He died on a cross as a criminal. He died in the most horrible way that a person could die in that day and time. In fact, probably one of the most horrible ways anybody can ever die in any way. He died as a wrongdoer. He died to take our sin. The Old Testament says, cursed is one who hangs on a tree. He died the painful death. You know what they did? They took all his clothes. They beat him. They took all his clothes off. They made him carry a cross. They nailed him to that cross. And the plan was to stay up there as long as possible, because what happens is you die by suffocation on crucifixion. You don't die from the places there. You can't hold yourself up anymore, and it cuts off your windpipe, and you die. You finally get so tired you can't push yourself up anymore. It was a horrible way to die. And he didn't die just as, well, he was a good person who chose to die. No, they called him a criminal. Matthew 27, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, making fun of him, saying, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from that cross. Because he is the Son of God, he cannot come down from that cross. If he did, we would not have the payment. He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him. They made fun of him, not understanding. He was dying on the cross for their sins. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he, like a sheep led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. So what do we see? He gave up his glory. He became a servant. He became a person to die for sin and to die on the cross. Wiersbe says he didn't die as a martyr, but as a savior. We have seen the greatest example of humiliation, of humility, Jesus Christ, the perfect eternal God, becoming a man so he could pay for our sins. But there's more. There's the rest of the story. This is not the end. The good news proclaims the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let me just read verse 9. For this reason that he became a human being and died for us, paying for sins, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. We will see that next time. Let me quickly, because of time, we're out of time, let me just do this for you. Let's remember Christ's steps of humiliation. He veiled his glory because he's the eternal God. He became a servant. He already is a servant that came outward. He became a person, just a human being. He died in our place, paying for our sins. And he didn't just die. He died on the cross. Never take for granted. Look at this passage. Maybe over this week, look at the whole passage, basically beginning at verse 5 through verse 11, because we'll put them both together next week. The second application is just, let's humble ourselves. Let me give you two things. One, let's humble ourselves for eternal life salvation, meaning you're saying to yourself, I cannot save myself. I'm not good enough. I can never be good enough. The wages of sin is death. I can't pay for sin. I'm a fallen person. I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that every one of you in this room, that you have understood that Jesus died in your place. You can't save yourself, that he died for you, and you have believed in him for the gift of eternal life. The second thing I have up here is that Christian life salvation. You humble yourself. That's what he's talking about in the passage when he says to them, make my joy complete. Be humbling yourself. Do nothing from selfishness. Don't merely look out for your own interests. As we go through our Christian lives, let's look out for others, realizing God put us on this earth with gift, talents, and abilities to touch lives for Christ.